John, we're going to wrap this up today. I'm hoping to, in a sense, do something that's easy for you today. I'm sure you all know by now, being in American culture as long as you have been, that the most popular advertisement that's ever been launched in our recent 20 plus years was by Staples, the great office supplying store Staples. And you all know what the advertisement was, right? Yep, the easy button. And every time they'd hit it, they'd say, that was easy, right? That was easy. Well, I'm hoping to hit the easy button for you today, and in some ways, hoping that you'll say that was easy. In other ways, it probably will be require a lot of meditation on your part throughout the week as we work to close out this text. Last week, we talked about the need to consecrate ourselves and to understand that holding within our heart Christ as sacred, that's what this is titled today, holding Christ sacred in our heart. And we talked about the word sanctifying Christ in our heart in the context of 1 Peter and how we view sanctification, how we think of sanctification about ourselves growing in holiness, and the word sanctifying Christ in the heart just didn't seem to get it across. It implies something about Christ that needs to, it can at least, it can imply something about Christ that needs to improve or grow and things like that. We said that's not the case. But that the translation is more so for a easier read of the English language. And when we look at sanctifying Christ in our heart in 1 Peter, we should really be looking at making Christ sacred in our heart, or holding Christ sacred in our heart. And why I'm saying that from 1 Peter spilling into John is because that's exactly what John does in the last four verses. It is a difficult thing when you consider that the entirety of this epistle is now summing up the simple act of consecrating Christ in our heart, or consecrating ourselves to Christ, and sanctifying or sacrating Christ in our heart, or holding Christ sacred in our heart. He's coming off of wanting to protect this church, and all, as you obviously read 2 John, protect it again, as he writes another letter to them, and then a third letter to them regarding the deceivers that are going out into the world. We talked a bit about how do we reverse sin in our lives. As we see, there's a presence of sin that has to go away. As Christians, we need to mortify the flesh. We need to kill the sin. We need to rise up and be obedient to Christ. And yet there are things that we struggle with. And how do we take hold of that and deal with that? How do we overcome sin? I said very clearly last week, faith must increase. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And ultimately, we find from the word of God who God is and holding him as sacred or high. We talked about what sacred means and how that term is to be understood as that which is holy and revered, leading to reverential worship and veneration. Within the last 100 years, roughly about, in our country, we used to be a Christian country. We're coming up on our 250th anniversary of our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And I don't know how many of you know that many of the ranks that fought in the war to declare its independence from Britain were led by pastors as the leading commanders of those armies, those militias that mustered under the pastor's leadership. And they knew quite well what it meant to rise up against a government, and what the scriptures had said in specifically Romans chapter 12 about government and about rising up, praying for government, and then being a good citizen under government, that we don't have to fear the sword, that we are praised for what is good. And very rarely does it talk anything about rising up against governments. That's for another time. But the point is that the foundation of our nation, it was indeed a Christian nation, seeking to dispel all persecution from all parts of our society against people for what they believe. And in particular, our laws were based completely upon the morality of Scripture and the laws of the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, the laws of Christ in the New about our neighbors and how we are to view God and honor him. In the last 100 years, however, that has been torn down, starting with roughly about 1921 when Princeton fell. That was the big blow to the evangelical world, as we would call it, and that evangelical world, which is basically all of Protestantism. It fell as Princeton began to turn away from believing in the supernatural and saying that the Bible is nothing more than myths and fables. That great theological seminary that was established by the greatest of men of old, including Jonathan Edwards as one of their presidents, who didn't serve very long but was there, and represented the greatest theological treatises ever produced by the nation as a whole through that man. And it's come a long ways. And it was in the works of J. Gresham Machen in Christianity and Liberalism. If you've never read that book, I highly recommend you get it and read it. Take time to digest it and understand what it's saying. In 1921, when Princeton fell, he produced this book. And he basically said, liberalism is a religion. And it is rising up and has taken root and it is now in power. And it is now the religion of this nation. And that is a truth. And he warned the Christians in that book not to succumb to liberalism. Do not turn an iota of truth over to the liberals and what they are saying about Scripture. Don't give up an ounce. Don't back up a step. Don't give up any sacred aspect of Scripture. And what happened in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s as a result of the 1920s is that the nation began to reverse course and began to produce for itself its new God. It's new God that now still reigns, so to speak, over this country. And it wasn't until the COVID pandemic that that God finally reared its head with its chief prophet. And that God is the God of science. That God was established, by the way, within Christianity, not that we elevated science to a God status, but that we established the means of scientific study through what? The means of biblical study and interpretation. All we did was we took the way we looked at Scripture from the Protestant movement and we applied it to nature and the world around us and began to examine the world the same way we examined Scripture, and then we began to see new things, and it was quite amazing. The reasoning was this: if you examine nature with the things that you examine the Word of God, you'll see God in nature and you'll understand how He does what He does better, which we did. But by the time it came to the 1920s, those many unbelieving people that began to flood the nation over and over and over, claiming to be Christians but were not truly born again or circumcised of the heart, as Paul would say, took that scientific study and put it over Scripture and said, this is King and this is God. And it tells us the truth. And we can't measure spiritual things with science. Therefore, the spiritual doesn't exist. And then in the 2020s, when we had the COVID pandemic, that great prophet stood before us and finally proclaimed and made it known that this God is well in the hearts of the majority of Americans. And many of them were in the Christian church. And who was this God? Well, that prophet stood up and said, this God is science. And I am His only son. And who said that? Anthony Fauci. Do you remember the words? When everybody was saying, the science doesn't prove this out, we shouldn't be doing these things, he stood and he said, I am the science. It's the equivalent to what Christ said in the New Testament. It's very much the equivalent. Whether or not he realizes it, I do not know, but I believe that the heart of that satanic influence within Anthony Fauci, which I have no reason in my mind to think there's hope for him. I still hope that he turns to Christ, and I pray for him all the time. But what had happened is his heart was so filled with the demonic influence of this world in his flesh that he actually made the pronouncement, I am self-existent science prophet to you. You question me, you question the wrong person. And you begin to see as a result churches that went into lawsuits. You begin to see the society all around us begin to crumble. You begin to see children losing out on education. You begin to see the suffering that came as That false god reared its head and began to operate within society. And anytime a false god rears its head and operates within the society, the delusion overtakes that society if it doesn't repel it. And that delusion then degrades that society. Lawlessness creeps in on every level because there is no law outside the law of God. And the law of science, as they would say, is a law of man and demons. And it took over. Many in the church fled from the churches in fear of what the prophet of science, or the son of science, if I could put him on that level, the antichrist of science, the antichrist that uses science against scripture, tried to tell us. And because the rest of those in public office are far from knowing the truth about God, they fell right in lockstep with Anthony Fauci and followed everything, including Donald Trump, followed everything that man said. They heralded him as the great voice for the scientific community and the man that is not to be questioned. And in the background, we obviously saw when the curtain was removed and the Wizard of Oz was exposed that he was nothing more than a charlatan. And to this day, he is still profiting from it. That's all it was about. But the point I'm trying to make is that this nation held sacred science over Christ. Science has its own doctrine, has its own dogma, and liberalism is one and the same with that scientific religion. It is the greatest, at this point, the greatest enemy of the church within the United States. Islam is not it is an enemy, but it's not the greatest. It's very clear what Islam is. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they're enemies, but they're not the greatest. It's very clear what they are. But this other thing appeals to every senses of the flesh. It appeals to every aspect of the pride of one's heart, the pride of life. And that's what 1 John talks about, the boasting in life and all the money that you can make and all the wealth and the glamour and all the beauty that you can adorn yourselves, all the stuff of the world that you can possibly think of. Science promises to deliver it to you. And they held high science as sacred. They held it as holy. They held it as that of reverential worship, of veneration. And to this day, it continues to have its effects. What happens when we turn from the sacred scriptures or turn from holding Christ sacred in our heart? We turn to sin. There's no restrainer within the heart. There's no restrainer of the mind. There's no restrainer of the impulses of the flesh. And there's no need for it. That's why sin has become nothing more than a utility to those of the scientific god of this current age that holds our country in sway. Sin is not looked at as a moral problem. It's just a function of the output of the body that shouldn't even be called sin at all. It's just normal living. And that's what science brings. When we look to return a nation back to God, and can we return this nation back to God? In my opinion, yes, you can. But it requires the work of God's people. And the work of God's people is to say, let's restore within our hearts the sacred nature of Scripture, who reveals to us Christ, and hold Christ as high as we possibly can. That's what 1 John's doing. That's what he's doing in his closing verses here. And one more thing. You have to understand that when we begin as Christians to hold things as important to us, the next important, such as let's use something simple. When we begin to take things of this world and hold them as sacred, let me use one for example. We begin to take this church building and say this is sacred. Then what can be done to the church building if it is sacred? Any changes can they be made? For most people that hold church buildings sacred, no. That's why you have buildings throughout the Roman Catholic Church that have very little changes, and the greatest of them are the most sacred of them, the Basilica over St. Peter and his dead body in the ground, so to speak. Nothing could change here. This is sacred. This is holy. But listen, what happens is this, is that we take the object that is used for consecration, that is to bring it into a use of worship to God, and then we make it from a consecrated thing to a sacred thing, And then once you begin to do that slippery slope within religion, making things sacred that should not be sacred, you begin to do that in your life with your cars, your houses, your possessions, your family, your children, and your society. And when you begin to elevate things up to a sacred status, unbeknownst to you, because it comes in rather subtly, when you begin to elevate those to a sacred status, then you put them on par with Christ. And when you begin to elevate all that stuff on par with Christ, then nothing is sacred at all, including Christ. Including Christ. And then the society begins to treat Christ as nothing. Nothing worth doing anything about. And if you want proof of that, just look around. Just look around. When you drive to church, how many people are attending church? When you go and throughout your Sunday, how many people actually seem to have a sense of calm and peace from a aspect of worship in church that then brings them into society and brings about a subtle calm and peace to society? This doesn't happen. It's not there anymore. But futility, anger, disbelief, resentment, malice is now what abounds on Sunday. By the way, one other quick question and we'll move on. Is Sunday sacred? Think carefully. Is Sunday sacred? Okay, I'm glad you're not answering. Some of the times I'm setting you up pretty good. Sunday is sacred. Why? It is consecrated out of a day of the week that has been set aside for worship. It's consecrated. But how has it become sacred? It's a pretty simple answer. Who rose on Sunday? And who began the first worship service on Sunday? And what has the church been doing for 2,000 years since on Sunday? And what happens when you elevate another day of the week? All the other days of the week become the same. And then, suddenly, worship is happening on days of the week that have nothing to do with Christianity at all. Is the Sabbath sacred? Answer, no. The Sabbath is no longer sacred. Sunday is not a Sabbath. It is a day of worship in which the Lord raised himself from the dead. But you can begin to see, your brain begins to turn a little bit here and going, maybe I need to reevaluate some things in my life as to what have I put on the same level of importance as Christ that is sacred. And that's what we're talking about. Look at 1 John. And let's begin to go through this as he steers our hearts back to holding Christ as sacred. The first thing he does is he reminds us through the word we know. We know in 19, we know in 20. It's an interesting word, oida, in the Greek. And almost in every one of these verses, it is used in the perfect tense. And in the perfect tense, this is how it should be understood. 2,000 years ago, the apostles preached Christ. They knew. They know. Then. The apostles shared that information with those who came into Christianity and wrote to them these letters. The church, they know. Perfect. But the knowing continues on. And the knowing has the same implications as today. We know, we know, we know. And he's speaking down through the ages and not just in an isolated incident 2,000 years ago with this church. So he brings to bear upon us all that they had to bear as far as the rule, right, and authority of Scripture over their lives. He does that by those few simple words. It has the same implication, it has the same weight, it has the same practice for us today when he begins to say, we know. And what he wants us to know is that of those who have been born, every one of those, God born of God does not keep sinning. He puts a category together, first and foremost, to restore sacred nature of Christ in our hearts. And he says, we know then, we know throughout time, and you Christians will know in the future, that this is bearing upon you, that you have been, that is a passive understanding, you have been acted upon by the great and almighty God of heaven. You did not do this to yourselves. And we're very clear on this. We talked about this again and again and again. I bring it up all the time. The passive nature of salvation and the work of regeneration is a complete work of God in you. You did nothing to get it to happen to you. And he drives that home. We know in the category of those who have been born again, this big circle category, everyone within that circle does not keep on sinning. And what is that sin? I mentioned it to you last week and the week before and the week before that. What is that sin, which is the title of our message today? It is not holding Christ sacred in the heart. And what Christ holds sacred, we hold sacred. And when we don't do that, or we choose to elevate things on the same level as Christ, you can expect the formation of sin and desires of the flesh to overtake you. The whole book is about holding Christ sacred. The sin that leads to death, as we mentioned before, is not holding Christ sacred to the point of departure. And Christ says, I lose not one that the Father has given me. I will take him or her home and save her soul, though I ruin the flesh, because the flesh is going to die anyway. And he lets that person die from whatever happens. He's not protecting them physically, and he allows something to overtake. Satan may buffet them. Satan may do something to them, and they die. The sin that we're talking about in the previous context is the sin that leads to death is for believers. Believers who are on the verge of departing, who have truly been acted upon within this born-again status, and God has done a work in their hearts and brought them into his divine nature. That is astounding when you consider it. Being born again is being brought into the divine nature of God and being infused with his spirit, and his spirit is indivisible, and therefore we are indivisible from him. We are a part of who he is. That is the regeneration of the heart. That is the work of God within this category he's talking about. You can't keep on desacralizing Jesus Christ and putting everything as that which is important to you on the level of him. That is something the Christian will never do. 1 John interestingly says that the outflowing of this tearing Christ down or putting things up there on the level of Christ is hating your brother. You begin to not look at your brothers or sisters in Christ and care for them, because why? You no longer regard Christ. Why should I regard them? And then he says, and if you've been doing this up to now, turn and repent. So this desacralizing, if that's even a word, this desecration, let's put it that way, desecration of Christ is what is happening in the church, because they're accepting into their ranks the doctrines and the dogma of the world that is at odds with Christ. That's what's happening. That's what 2 John actually said. Those who are teaching or gone too far ahead and not staying within the bounds of Scripture, that's what they're doing. They are desecrating Christ. And a person born of God won't do that. Now I want to pause there for a moment, because a person born of God, when this letter is written, if they are doing those things, they will hear the letter. The Holy Spirit will fire up in the heart with conviction. They will know they have been caught in their sin, and the humility that we've been granted to act upon by the work of the Holy Spirit then kicks in. Repentance is the outflow, and I'm now getting in line with John. Okay? What John wants us to get in line with is Scripture. Scripture is counted as sacred, is it not? Does Scripture speak of itself as that which is sacred? It does. In fact, if you look at the epistle of Timothy, and you just simply go over it, if you'll turn there with me, let's look at 1 Timothy, for example, and simply go over to the admonitions of Paul. He is very well teaching Timothy, this is how you hold things sacred in the church and keep the bride pure for the day of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. You begin to see these strong words coming into Timothy from this letter. This charge I entrust to you. What is the charge? The message of Jesus Christ and his glory and his coming and his saving and his work of redemption. It's this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. It is important that Timothy remembers the prophecies. Now, we don't have prophecies speaking over us today. I get that. Back then they did. Back then he did. But Paul is more importantly pointing to not just the prophecies that were spoken about him, but the prophecies to which previously Timothy held to so carefully, because they were sacred. And so if you go on and just flip through this first epistle, the second epistle becomes more pointed. Timothy is warned in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, you're going to face extreme difficulty, and so are the Christians that come after you. Now the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid, and they're not only through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, but there are also who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods and bring people into an ascetic lifestyle. There are two categories there, I believe. There's the one, they are straight up liars, Anthony Fauci, and all he tried to subjugate the church to do as far as worshiping the God of science. The second one is those who become extreme in their piety towards Christ, and they hold their piety as sacred. I won't do that, I won't do that, I won't do that, and I expect you all not to do it either. Their personal piety is what I'm talking about. Not the commands of Scripture, but a personal piety where they hold a reverential form of godliness, so to speak, outwardly by abstaining from things between them and God. And what did Christ say in the Old Testament? In the New Testament, Christ said to the Pharisees, look, you abstain from these things, or you go to this degree in doing these things, and you should do not only those things, but first do the things of God. And then in your personal piety, do those. But here's the problem, is that personal piety, when it becomes sacred, is then unleashed on everybody in the church. Everybody should do exactly what I'm doing. And Paul is very careful about this. Everybody should be within the church doing the commands of Scripture, as 2 John very clearly said, and look out for the liars and the pietists. But he goes on and he says this, if you put these things in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, a good slave of Jesus Christ, being trained in the word or the words of faith and a good doctrine that you have followed. Look what he says in verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity until I come. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture and exhortation to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. And what was Timothy coming under? He was coming under a timidity. He began to see departures from the church. He began to see the rising of the Roman rebellion against the church. He began to see the persecution of Christians. Paul was in jail. Luke was with him. Titus was in Crete. Nobody's with Timothy. And those who are with Timothy are beginning to question Timothy. And what did he constantly tell him? Teach, 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 teach. Put the Scriptures back as first and foremost the most sacred thing that you could possibly receive from heaven. Look at chapter 6, verse at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. They are depraved in mind. That was what Timothy was dealing with. But verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. How? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight. Hold firm to the sacred things you have been taught. That's what it's saying. That's what John's saying. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into 2 Timothy. It's just another rapid fire launching into the same thing. So he's saying, we know from the sacred scriptures that have been delivered to us from Jesus Christ and from the prophets of old, and we have come into this faith as been acted upon by God, born again, that we will not desecrate Christ. That's what he's saying. But he who was born of God, that is capital H, by the way, referring to the antecedent is Jesus Christ. He who is born of God protects him, them, her. Just make sure I cover everybody here. Protects us. He protects you from tearing him down. Now that's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? We just talked about the sin that leads to death. The sin that leads to death is the desecration of Christ in the heart, which results in doing anything you want in the flesh. There's no restraint. But the one who is dangerously walking closer and closer to returning to the world, he protects and ends their life. How else does he protect? By sending you pastors, prophets. Well, we don't have prophets anymore, right? Prophets, teachers, evangelists, those who build up the body for the sake of becoming a full, mature stature in Christ, where the love of God is expounded, expels the fear of the world all around us, expounds upon the Word of God, and enacts the demonstration of love and caring for one another. Those are the people that God sends to a community, to a place, to a church, to reverse this problem. He who was born of God protects him. He'll either take his life or he'll send the needed people to turn the whole thing around. And the evil one does not touch him. The reason why Christ cares for his body, even to the point of death, is because they are his. Now there's a warning in here. It comes from other places in Scripture. That if you choose not to hold Christ as sacred in the heart, and your life is ended short of what it could have been in Christ on earth, then your reward is ended short and what it could have been for all of eternity. You guys have read that we'll all stand before the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ is where he takes our lives and he puts them into the fire. It's an examination of all we've done with him. He puts it into the fire of his holiness. It burns up, and that which is wood, hay, and straw, stubble, burns up and it's gone. That is, the things we do that are inconsequential, that don't matter, that give nothing to Christ, that have nothing to impact the world for Christ, are gone. They're not going to matter. And what will remain? The things that do impact the world for Christ, the things that do remain, our love for one another, our service to Christ, our service to each other, our service to those outside of the church that need to see the body of Christ alive and Christ alive and well in us, those things turn into what? Precious jewels, diamonds, rubies, gems, and all those precious things that come out of that, and then handed to you as a reward to say, good job, good and faithful servant. Not only are you entering in, but you have much to hold on to for all of eternity to remind you of the service that you performed in your earthly stay in the flesh. I will tell you that there are some that will not see one reward from that Bema Seat Judgment. Remember, the Bema Seat Judgment is not a condemnation to eternal judgment. It is a judgment of what we did with Christ during the life that we lived. And there is one that will not receive a single reward. Did you know that? Where does that come from? The book of Jude, if you'll turn over there quickly, is just a few pages from 1 John. There are those who won't, but they will enter heaven and they will be saved. And it is a warning to us. Verse 17, remember Jude has no chapters, so verse 17. To keep from having that happen to us, this is his remedy for dispelling sin and holding Christ sacred and pursuing the upward call of Christ until we obtain it. But you must remember, beloved, that is all those who have been born again by God, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast to those, is what he's saying. They said to you in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. That's where we are today. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in a most holy, a most sacred faith, and praying in the sacred Spirit, the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. save others by snatching them out of the fire, that is the fire of hell they're about to fall into. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Do everything you can within the power you have to grab people and pull them back. And those are the ones who will be saved by the skin on their neck, by the hair on their neck, with the skin of their teeth. They'll have nothing to go into eternal life with as far as a reward, but they'll have eternal life. That's how dangerous what First John's talking about right here. This is the big punch in the text that's saying this is what the sin that leads to death will do against you. So if you turn back to the sacred scriptures, you turn back to the prophecies of the Old Testament, you turn back to the prophecies of the apostles, you hold fast to what they're saying, you follow the commands of Christ as empowered by the Spirit of God to do so, you then remember who it is you belong to. What did Christ say through the apostles? You have been bought with a price. And what's it going to say then? Hold Christ as sacred. You don't belong to yourself. You have no right. I'm speaking to myself too. You have no right, absolutely no right, to perform the sins we perform on a daily basis. The unknownable sins, the things we don't realize we're doing. And there's mercy and grace and forgiveness for that. But what makes it worse is you have no right to do the sins you know you're doing, because who do you make a participant with in that sin? Christ. And then the world sees it and they go, oh, surely his God is not holy. Surely his God is not lovely. His God is not pure. His God is not real. Science is better. It appeals to me more. I can't see anything in them that stirs or provokes up within my heart a caution or a danger that I should run to their God and seek forgiveness. Let's go on to the next. We know. From the knowledge of Scripture, we know that we are from God. Again, why is he saying this when he's already covered it? Because he's trying to make the point which we made last week about consecration, that from eternity past, we have been marked down as those who belong to Jesus Christ. We might have been born into this world, but our source is in God. We might have been born into this world and this flesh remains, but our source of life is completely one with God, one with the Father, one with the Son, one with the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we belong to that great city, that is city of heaven, the city of God, that St. Augustine wrote so eloquently about in his best ability to write about the city of heaven. It is a great writing, by the way, the city of God, the city of heaven. You should look at it. We belong to that city. We belong to that country afar. We don't belong to this world. The whole world lies in the evil one, and there is a clear separation, a clear consecration, a clear devotion, and a clear sacreding of what? You. Now watch this very carefully. Are you sacred? To you? No. No. Are you sacred to the world? Far from it. They think you are the worst of the worst. But you are sacred to who? God. When did you become sacred? When did you become holy? When did you become the vessel? When did you enter the altar? When was the fire applied? When was the burning, holy life of the Holy Spirit alive in you? When did all that happen? When the blood of Christ was shed for you and sprinkled, making you, in eternity past, present, future, that which is sacred to God. Because who is in you? That which is most dearest to the Father. The Son. That's what this next section is talking about. You're sourced in God, therefore you have become not only holy as God is holy, but held up to a high, precious possession. A high, precious possession. The world is not God's possession. He does not have anything to do with the world. It is doomed for destruction. It is passing away. It is already fleeting. It one day will meet its end with all its vanity, with all its pride, with all of its self-glory and self-outside. All those things are at the world, in the world, and they are not of God, and it will go away. You have become holy. You have become sacred. You have become one with God. You have traveled above the highest places in heaven where angels dare to trod. They can't even go there. That is the highest, holiest mountain in heaven where the rocks of gems at the base of where God stands are burning with fire of holiness. That's where you exist in your spiritual life with Christ. The highest places of heaven. Although you are not exalted as God is exalted, that's not who you are, that's not who we are, you are as close to it can possibly be. He has exalted you. He has taken you from the filth that we were in. He has taken us from the mire. He has taken us from the world that we belong to. And he has plucked us, removed us, and exalted us through Jesus Christ in heaven. A separation has occurred. That's what the second we know is about. A separation has occurred because of the birth that we have received. Our Father is in heaven. We are no longer the Father. We are no longer children of the devil. We are no longer anchored to this world. And the third we know comes into full effect. The Son of God has come. And here's the punch. Has given us understanding. If you take that one verse and then redirect it back through the entire epistle and interpret the entire epistle through that one verse and everything that he says with the pretext that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, and as he goes through that epistle, you see what that understanding is and what the implications are, that we may know him. That we may know him. You have been called to higher and greater things, higher knowledge than this world can possibly possess. You have been given higher and greater things. Understanding. That word understanding is a powerful word. And when it's coupled with the word we know in verse 20 at the beginning of it, it is seeking to help the reader understand that this understanding is an empowerment from heaven. You can go and tell people this all you want, but unless they receive the empowerment from heaven, unless they receive the Holy Spirit to appreciate, to rightly appraise and receive this, they will never touch it. You are in the process of knowing him. The word knowing him is implied with the deepest sense of how one can know. All we have in that deepest sense is the interpersonal relationship, the close communion between husband and wife and what that means. 1 John makes it very clear that he has something that goes beyond that. And he has implanted within us the sperma of his spirit in 1 John chapter 3. The DNA of his very essence is in us. And the intimacy of his knowledge and his work with us. When it says who is true, it's saying the one true God, by the way. A lot of writers and commentators and people who look at this basically begin to parse this out and then what does true mean? And it basically is, in the most basic sense of the Greek, it is saying that the Son of God, who is the truth and the only God. There is no other God, there's no other chance, there's no other hope, there's no other way by which man can be saved. And the church has deeply lost that today. Deeply lost that. We want to make excuses. We want to make exceptions. We want to say, and I want to hit on one that is a big one in my opinion. We want to say to the Jews, you have another way. That's the old Darbyist, dispensationalist view of the Jews. The Jews have a way to get to God apart from Jesus Christ. That's also the Schofieldian way, which, by the way, I'm not a part of those two ways. Neither was John MacArthur or TNS, so don't worry about it. But for some reason, we have a mechanism within our society that has pervaded our minds to make us believe that there is another way for them. And if there's another way for them, then what naturally happens for everybody else? There's another way for you. They must accept and know the true God, who is the truth, who is the one and only, and they must all come and they must all repent. Here's the in him statements that are so powerful from the verse, the sermon last week. We are in him. The prepositions in him begin to flow here. In him who is true, in his son. We are captured, captivated. We are encased, entombed in the heart of God, which cannot be broken out. Have you ever seen those sepulchres or those tombs that are modern day design? They're from kind of like a Greek understanding, but they're really impressive, where you have the outside that's completely marble, and then you go to put the door on and it's actually a wall. It's a wall. And it's shaped in such a way that there's no way it can be opened from the outside unless you had special equipment that pulls the wall off and opens it up. And even if you were on the inside, entombed accidentally into this sepulcher, into this mausoleum, and you tried to push on that wall, the weight of the wall is so great it wouldn't budge. That's the idea that we have been placed in the altar of Christ. We've been placed in the Spirit of Christ. We have been entombed in the heart of Christ, where there's no means of escape and no desire to do so. In his Son. He is the true God. He is the eternal life. Now, why at the very end of this chapter does he use little children? I thought about that a lot. And then it didn't take very long to come to me. He uses it several times throughout his epistle, little children, little children, little children. And I'll tell you right now, the way God views us, compared to the supremacy of his knowledge, his power, his might, his understanding, is what do you know? What do you know? We know a lot from Scripture about God, but that is a bucket in the revelation of all that he is. And when it comes to who he is, we still don't fully see him as he is until the day when he appears, and we shall be like him. But when it comes down to our understanding of Scripture, our understanding of the universe, our understanding of God's purposes and plans designed for and decreed before the foundations were laid, our understanding of the heart and the nature of which we were placed in, the heart of Christ, our understanding of all these things are small. Are small, not insignificant, but they're small. And we often play with them, trifle with them. We often treat them, especially in the United States of America, as things I'll get to tomorrow. Ways I will change in my life that can wait. And with that, we then begin to elevate them. And that is why he says, keep yourselves from idols, right after that. The idols are everything. The idols are everything that you raise in your heart, in your mind, in the practice of your life as more important than the commands of Scripture. That's what those idols are. They're not idols chiseled, made out of stone or wood. They're the idols of the heart. The heart that is so easily and many times able to sway us. So easily and many times able to deceive us. And how do we avoid it? Well, 1 John is very clear, but I'd like to turn to Romans again, because Romans really has it. Romans chapter 12. It has it so clear. And I've referenced this once already in the last couple weeks. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for which is your spiritual worship, because you have been consecrated to the Lord. And do not be conformed to this world, First John would say, what is that? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Do not be conformed to the loving of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that only comes only one way, through the hearing and reading of Scripture. And the reason why I'm saying I want to hit an easy button is you begin to see it really quickly. How do I make Christ sacred in the heart? I hold high Scripture. I hold that highest most. You know what we often do? We hold high the preacher. We hold high the pastor. You just go into a church, and especially churches with big names that circulate through a circuit of preaching. I have nothing wrong. I have no problems with that. Conferences and preaching and things like that. And you begin to talk to Christians that go there, and you'll begin to find out real fast. They'll say, I am of so-and-so. I know him. I know him very well. I know him. In fact, I know him better than you. And they begin to compete with one another in a sense of how well they know these people. And I've read that book, and I've read this book, and I've done these things, and I've done that thing. But when you turn around and say, hey, how are you doing with holding Christ sacred in the heart? They go, huh? How are you doing with tearing down the idol you have created and you've put before Christ with that pastor? I don't know if you've recently seen the effects of not holding Christ sacred in the heart, but it's come out in the last year or so with some great people. One in particular, Steve Lawson. I love the man. If you listen to his sermons, you would love him too. But the man fell, tremendously fell. And you know what happened to all his books? They were ejected out of the seminary and burned and shredded and thrown away. You know what happened to all his sermons? They were told, don't listen to them, throw them away. Why? Because somewhere within all of that, this came in. And he was neglecting one thing that should have been said. And if it's not said in all of that, none of it should be heard. That's how it was treated. And the answer to that is, I agree. Why? Because none of those writings and none of those podcasts and none of those sermons should be held sacred. None of them should be. But unfortunately, it takes a moment like that for us to wake up and then begin to go, wait a minute, where are my priorities here? Right? I would read the Bible. Hold on, here we go. I would read the Bible, but I don't have time, so I'll listen to a podcast. Those are easy, right? I would study Scripture. I would put time into a little bit more effort, but man, I'm so crowded out in my life because of, and you name it. That's what happened to Steve Lawson. Or what about Artaxerdia? If you guys haven't heard of Artaxerdia, have you ever listened to Artaxerdia preach? Oh my gosh. Forget the hand gestures. He was pretty eloquent with his hands, but if you just turned in to the audio and listen to the man preach, you would think you've heard one of the most stunning preachers ever to preach in the last 50, 60 years. Artaxerdes was found in violation of loving his brother by taking advantage of a man's wife down the street at the Presbyterian Church, the pastor of that church. Why? He did not hold Christ sacred in the heart. It comes often to many pastors, comes often to many teachers. And people who start in the faith as good teachers, and then they depart and begin to teach blasphemies. Why? They didn't hold Christ sacred in the heart, and Christ wasn't there to begin with, right? It's a tragedy. But it's also a tragedy within the church when we take the people in positions that are consecrated for worship, pastors, evangelists, teachers, those are positions consecrated to conduct worship, the teaching of the word and the receiving of it and the application of it. That's consecrated, not sacred. And so as you begin to examine these things, you begin to look at these idols of the life. You think this week, where in my heart have I elevated things to such an important place that I no longer take the time to be with the Lord in daily devotions? And be careful on this one, because guess what you'll do? And you're going to hate me for this. I'm telling you, you're going to hate me for this. You would rather get a devotional book out that you could flip to and read, and it tell you everything you need to know, than to read the book. And a lot of Christians do that too. I'm not saying those devotion books are wrong. Not saying that, but I'm saying they're no measure compared to the book that you have in your hands. and bringing your life into that sacred daily worship of Christ, because it has to process in you. It has to process in you. You have to take it in. You have to digest it. You have to meditate on it. And if you read somebody else's thoughts on the matter, which is okay to compare your thoughts too, you got to check yourselves. That's why we have books like that, so we can check ourselves. But the bottom line is, you don't process. What you're eating in the end is overly processed food. And spiritual food, when it's overly processed, this is what it looks like. Somebody else ate it for you. They wrote a book to explain it to you. And then they went to the bathroom. You scooped that up and replaced it with the Word of God and ate it again. Okay, I'm trying to be graphic here for a reason. Okay? Ultimately, good books are good books, but the Bible is the book. And that is what John is saying right here. He's saying, go back to the understanding that we have been given through the scriptures that tell us that we are born again within the category of the saints that are now forever protected and no longer in the hold of the evil one, which now dispels all fear from you. You see that? You are now no longer subject to fear. I'm wrapping it up. You are now no longer subject to fear. Why? Because whatever the world does, you are protected. Whatever it comes against you with, you are covered. Whatever it brings to destroy your life, you will be cared for. And all of that dispels fear. And once fear is dispelled, I'm telling you, holy living will abound in your life. I'm afraid of being alone, so I want to marry this person. But that person's far from the person of God they need to be. In fact, I'm not sure if they're even saved. I talked to my daughter about this week. Do not be unequally yoked. But Dad, I could save him. I know it. My influence in his life. No. You are holding him higher than Christ. Depart from him. Of course, she wasn't in a deep relationship or anything like that, so it was easier for her to do. But those who are even more entangled, that are looking to bind themselves to the world through a marriage that shouldn't be. That's what Paul says, right? Do not be unequally yoked. Do not be married to unbelievers. And if you are, you're going to have some problems, but let's deal with that, and here's how you do it. And he tells us that. But that's the whole point. We don't trade Christ for anything, not even for companionship. And in the end, if we are alone, then we are dedicated, consecrated, separated, completely set apart for Christ, in which Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I would that none of you would marry, right? Be like me, completely consecrated. Obviously, that doesn't work for everybody. But the point is when we examine our lives, it's super easy to figure out. It really is. It's super easy to figure out. Where do I put the priority in my life? Where do I put the reading of Scripture in my life? Where do I put prayer in my life? Even if you can't get to the place of quiet prayer before the Lord that's secluded, think to yourself, how many times throughout the day am I praying? Not a model that I want to lay upon you to follow, but am I praying at all? I cannot tell you how many times I prayed for each and every one of you this week, and I'm not trying to put myself on a pedestal at all. But I went back and listened to that sermon last week, and it's the first time I've ever heard myself preach as though I was not me in the pulpit, but just simply the words dealing with my heart. And I had a guy walk up on me, and he was wanting to talk to me about work, and he just saw that I was bawling. It was embarrassing. And then he quietly walked away. And I said, I'm sorry. I had a moment. I had to meditate on the Lord, and it overtook me. We all can succumb to these things. We all can be trapped by these things. We all can form these idols in our hearts. We all are subject to them if we do not hold Christ sacred in the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. Lord, it's astounding to me, especially with teachers that can that are revealed as men who have hidden secrets of the heart, sins in the heart that they held to themselves and finally were exposed, how well in all their gifts and talents, they could preach and teach. And it's astounding to me how this world can produce so many eloquent speakers that just tickle our ears and captivate our minds, and oh, we want to hear them. Oh, we want to listen to them. But it was Paul who preached to the Corinthian church and said, I didn't come to you in eloquent wisdom and lofty words and schemes of men or philosophies. And he was accused for being just a horrible preacher in so many ways. And yet his whole mantra was that the power of God may be seen in my weakness and demonstrated in you, that salvation has occurred and been given to you, not because of anything that as a man I brought forward. And I think in all the great people of today, we just don't take enough time in our teaching, our preaching, and those within the church don't take enough time to examine it either. The subtleties of the idols of the heart that begin to form. When we say I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, in our modern day, we can do that. And I know, Lord, it pleases you the most when we say to ourselves and we show it to others that I am of Jesus Christ. I am of his word. We hold high your word, Lord, the sacred nature of Scripture and how it has come to us. We hold high the wonderful gift of redemption that you have afforded us through your blood, the life that you've so wonderfully gave on the cross for our sins. We hold high the resurrection and the day of worship that you have appointed for us and the church has done ever since. We hold high the ordinance of the church, the Lord's table, and the commands of Scripture that we may follow and obey them and observe them with the deepest regard for who you are. Lord, may our superficial, shallow, sinful flesh give way to such a heart full of the sacred, reverential worship of Christ that it transforms this nation. That you work among your people, Lord, not just us, but all your people, to take the foolish little children that we are and turn us into a mighty fortress of faith and security for many to come to. We thank you for this time in your word, and as it has molded us and shaped us today, we pray that we go out and meditate on it throughout the week and consider all the areas of our lives that need to be given over to you completely. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in your precious name. Amen. If you'll stand with me for the final song of our time of consecration and dedication, I would call it, realizing all of this is in the time of Christ. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Hymn 53.
You do just what you say in your time.